So I'm not Ben. You've probably noticed that. Ben texted me about 6 o'clock this morning and said Heather was not feeling good. So he is at home with Heather, and he asked if I could teach class for him. I said, yeah, sure. So hopefully y'all have not heard this before. I know I've done this lesson at other congregations. So if you were visiting Pippin on September 16th, 2012, you've heard this. Or at Oak Grove on September 2nd, 2018, you've heard this. It's always nice if you can put the dates and where you've done it before so you don't duplicate them. Or you're like, oh, it's been 10 years since I've done it. Nobody remembers it anyways. I can do it again. All right, so it's pure irony, too, that what I was planning to go over in class almost could be like part two of the sermon. I mean, it's weird how closely these two are going to go together. So this is going to be talking about the consequences of sin. So that was what you do, how you repent from sin. Well, what then are the consequences of sin? I like to be very interactive in class. I want you guys to talk to me. I don't like to stand up here and talk by myself. So, you guys tell me, what are consequences of sin? What's the first thing you always think of when we think consequence of sin? Death, how? Judgment. Eternal death. Spiritual death. Not necessarily physical death here on earth, but eternal death. And that's, it's very legitimate. It comes from Romans chapter 6, verse 23. It says, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So most of us think of eternal punishment when we think of sin. And that's what we should think of as Christians. The eternal consequences, missing heaven, ending up in hell. But what about while we're here on earth? What about consequences of sin that we physically will endure while we're still alive here on earth? Are there always going to be consequences for sins that we commit here on earth? There should be. Yes. Sooner or later, there hopefully will be physical consequences, but believe it or not, there are times you may commit sin here on earth that there may not ever be a physical consequence. And you may see people commit big sins out in public that they don't care anything about. They're very openly committing sin, and it doesn't matter, and there's never any punishment for it. I mean, there's songs that we sing. It's like, why do all these people have all these great things happen to them, and why is it that Christians seem to get beat up all the time? All right? So will there always be consequences of sin on earth? Sometimes, sometimes not. Okay? But that's what I really want us to talk about, is because we may not see a physical consequence of sin here on earth, does that change the consequence of what's going to happen eternally? All right, be turning over to 1 Samuel. We're going to spend some time in 1 Samuel, particularly chapter 13, and we'll jump around a little bit, but go ahead and be turning there. So, if we live back in Old Testament times, what is it we always think of that happens to somebody in Old Testament times when they do something? And just think the Israelites. If they do something against God's commands, what's going to happen to them? Struck dead, stone them. Something immediate's going to happen, right? And a lot of the consequences inside of God's law in the Old Testament that we read, that was the law to the children of Israel, the Ten Commandments, all that. But a lot of built into that law was there was immediate punishment for something that happened. All right, similar to the laws in the land that we have today. If you commit a crime, if you break the law in some way, there's supposed to be some kind of an immediate consequence for it, whether it may be a fine, whether it may be jail time, who knows what it is. There's some kind of penalty for it. The same thing was built into God's law. It involved capital punishment. There was people who were stoned for certain things. I think kids today would be surprised some of the things you could get stoned for back then that we do a lot today. Disrespecting parents, you could actually get stoned to death for. Remind your kids that if they're ever disrespecting you. All right, it's worked at our house a couple times. Just let them know. Be glad you live today and not like 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. All right. Y'all are supposed to laugh. That was supposed to be funny. Okay. What are some other things that you think of in Old Testament time? What are some very specific examples you think of in the Old Testament where somebody got an immediate consequence for a sin that they committed? Huh? Uzzah. Yes, I don't know who said it, but somebody over here said Uzzah. Uzzah is actually one I had written down. What did Uzzah do? Yeah, he touched the ark. Now, Uzzah, I have always thought, is a very interesting case because Did Uzzah touch the ark because he was bored? Did he touch the ark and like, I wonder what that would be like to touch the ark? No. Why did Uzzah touch the ark? It was about to fall. It was being pulled on a cart by some oxen. The oxen stumbled. The cart started to tilt. And for all we know, Uzzah may have actually he literally put his life on the line. He may have been sacrificing himself physically in his mind, putting himself under the weight of that ark. Remember, the ark is layered in gold, made out of wood. This thing's not a light thing. It's not like a cardboard box. All right, and it's up on a cart, which means it has some distance potentially to fall off. And so he puts himself possibly under the weight of the ark, chancing this thing's going to fall on him, potentially hurt him or even kill him, to steady the thing. Some people may have thought Uzzah was a hero for doing something like that, that this is the ark of God. I mean, you can't let anything happen to this. But still, what did God say? Don't touch the ark. Period. That right there has a whole sermon built into it that if God says it, no matter how we can try to justify in our heads and we can make sense out of something, well, God would He'll bend a little bit on this because of this reason. Well, He's not really going to punish me because this is why I was doing it, or I was doing it for this reason, or I think God would understand. God said, don't do it. And He did it. Now, there were other things that led up to Uzzah touching the ark. How was the ark supposed to be carried? Through poles. There were certain people, there was a certain family that was supposed to be carrying it, that it talks about in Leviticus. It was not to be on a cart, it was not to be pulled by oxen. So there's a lot of other things that led up to it, but either way, God said, don't touch it. And He touched it. What's some others where somebody got pretty much an immediate consequence of sin? Lot's wife. She turned around and looked back, turned her into a pillar of salt. What's some others? Nadab and Abihu, that's one I had written down too. What did Nadab and Abihu do? Yeah, they tried to worship with the wrong kind of fire. They offered profane fire. And so it was very specifically laid out. And again, this might be another situation where people today could look and say, well, what's the big deal? God, it's just fire. I mean, they're still offering the sacrifice. They're still doing the type of sacrifice they were supposed to be doing. Aren't they? I mean, they were still at the altar. They were still acting as priests. But it's just fire. What's the big deal? So I get some fire over here and I go light the sacrifice. Is God really going to care about that? Obviously, He did. Again, it goes back to when God says something, God means it. That can be taken back to our worship today. Well, what's the big deal? It's just one little change here. It'll bring more people in. It makes the service not be so boring sometimes. It livens things up a little bit. What's the big deal? God's going to understand we're still worshiping, right? God says it. He means it. Now, there was an immediate consequence for it. If we change our worship today, is there going to be an immediate consequence for it? Probably not, that we're going to physically see here on earth. But does that change the eternal consequence? No. All right, one more I've got written down. Adam and Eve. Do what? Ananias and Sapphira, yes. But Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3, once they took of that fruit and they ate of that fruit, there was immediate consequences as they saw. The ground had to be tilled at this point. They were kicked out of the garden. Eve now was going to have pain during childbirth. There were all kinds of issues that they were going to have that they weren't going to have to deal with until they ate that forbidden fruit that they weren't supposed to touch. So here's what I want us to look over in 1 Samuel. So turn over to, like I said, 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let me set the stage a little bit. And Don, before you come in here, I told them, I don't know how this happened, but this is going to tie into your sermon perfectly, I hope. So 1 Samuel chapter 13. So Saul has been appointed king. Israel has been begging for a king. Is a king what God had intended for Israel? No. Who's the king of Israel? God. He's the one they're supposed to be following. God had set up a process with judges and everything else that we're going to take care of them, that we're going to do the things that they needed, leading them military battles, whatever they needed. But Israel just wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted to have a king to lead them. And God finally said, fine. If that's what you want, that's what we'll do. And He told Samuel, He said, look, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Okay? So God fully saw this as a rejection against Him from the children of Israel. So Saul is now appointed king in chapters 9 and 10. You can go look at that. In chapter 11, something very interesting happens. Nahash, the Ammonite, he goes in, he leads a group against the people of Jabesh-Gilead. And he's going to do something to them, which just seems horrific. I mean, you can imagine if this were to actually happen. And I'm sure back in times like this, maybe things like this really did happen. He was going to cut out the right eye of all the people of Jabesh-Gilead. What in the... That's just cruel. I mean, think about that. Somebody were to come into Cookeville today and they're going to overthrow Cookeville, and what they're going to do is they're going to take all of our right eyes out. That's just miserable. But he was going to do it. But he tells them, he's going to give them 3 days. He's to tell you what, he negotiated with them, I'm going to give you 3 days until you can find somebody to come and save you. Good luck. All right? And it's probably going to be miserable for them sitting and waiting, all right, knowing there is something coming. There's a death that's coming. Talked about inmates being on death row. They know their death is imminent. It's about to happen. Saul hears about it. Saul cuts up oxen, and he sends these pieces of oxen all over Israel, basically letting them know, you guys are getting ready to come and fight. If you don't come fight, this is what's going to happen to you guys. So Saul gets an army from Israel, and he leads them in, and he saves them. He rescues them, and this really is his first major victory as pretty much the commander-in-chief of Israel. As him being the leader of the Israelite army, this is his first real victory. So it's a big milestone for Saul to go in and save this. It shows the children of Israel that he is capable, potentially, of going in and leading them from a military standpoint. It shows the other kingdoms around them that this isn't just some fly-by-night king that's just going to topple over real easily if you just go and mouth off to him, that he's going to cower back. He's here to stay. And so this was a big deal for Saul to be able to win this kind of a victory. Now turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 13. So this is 2 years now into the reign of Saul. So he gathers up a small army. And we say small army, it's about 3,000 people. So the 3,000 soldiers go with him, and he and Jonathan was his son, they go and attack a Philistine garrison in Geba. Now, a garrison, it's a collection of troops that they're either stationed somewhere or they're guarding a very specific area. So chances are what this is, it's some kind of military stronghold that they're going and attacking, whether it's some kind of fort or whatever it is. Maybe there's a strategic reason why he needs this for his military, because maybe it's up on a hill where they can see good, and so it gives them a vantage point. And so he wants to take that for some reason. Or maybe he's giving Jonathan his first victory as a military leader. The same thing that he got 2 years earlier. He's now going to take his son Jonathan and hand it in to him. Maybe they're going and picking an easier target that they know they can win, and so it kind of builds that confidence in Jonathan. Again, why he's doing it, the Bible doesn't give us the specific reason. But either way, Jonathan is the one that leads them to victory over this garrison. But now listen to what happens. Saul gets up and blows a trumpet to proclaim his victory. Why would Saul do this? That's not rhetorical. Why would Saul do this? Why do you blow a trumpet when you beat somebody? Well, it's celebration is part of it. It's making sure the soldiers know that, hey, we won, we're done. But what does it also do to the people around them? This may be not part of the army. Again, it solidifies, we're here to stay. The Philistines, again, were not just a little small army, and we're getting ready to see that. The Philistines were the big guys on campus. And so the new guy comes in and kicks the bully on campus in the shin, and then starts shouting about how much they won this victory. And literally, that's what they did. They kicked him in the shin. They think they chopped his head off. But let's read here. Chapter 13 and verse 5 of 1 Samuel. And it says, and the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel. Now, how many people did the children of Israel take with them? 3,000. They had 3,000 they took. Did they lose any during that battle? Possibly. I can imagine they didn't lose any soldiers during that, but they probably have around 3,000 soldiers at this point. So as in the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen in troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. They didn't cut the bully's head off. They literally kicked him in the shin. They might have just stepped on his toe. The Philistines are getting ready to come show Saul what they really think about it. You want to proclaim your victory? You want to tell everybody else around here that now you're here and you're the one in charge? We're getting ready to show you how really in charge you are. 3,000 soldiers is what Saul has, and he's getting ready to go up against 30,000 chariots. Most of the time, you got more than one person in a chariot. At least two. One person to drive the horse, another person to do the fighting, whether it's shooting arrows, whether or not it's with a sword, whatever it is. Then you've got the horses. You've got tens of thousands coming up against the Israelites. They are so far outmatched, it's not even funny. And remember, you have the king and his son there too. If they're to get overthrown right here, Israel's not just going to lose their king. They're getting ready to lose the heir to the throne as well. This will be a major, major blow to the Israelites if Saul is to get overthrown right here. How do you think Saul reacts? Probably the same way you would react, same way I'd react. He panics. The children of Israel panic. Look at verse 6. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. How scared do you have to be to go get in a tomb? All right? Now, it's not graves dug in the ground like we're thinking. It's a tomb. Imagine like Jesus was buried in. Hole back in a cave, there may be skeletons, dead bodies in there. You got to be pretty scared to go hide in a tomb. I would be. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. So Saul panics, which is probably exactly what he should have done. So this is what you get for going up there and standing on this hill and blowing this trumpet, thinking that you're all big and mighty now. Again, blowing that trumpet, who does that bring glory to? Himself. Who's the glory supposed to go to? God. Saul put himself in a lot of these situations because of that. So, Saul now reaches out to Samuel. Samuel is the go-between between him and God. He's the judge that's left. All right? So Saul reaches out to Samuel and says, Samuel, you've got to help us. You've got to get here. Now, how he reached out to him, I'm sure that he sent messengers out. They found Samuel and said, all right, get here. We got to get you here now. Samuel tells him, I'll get there. Give me 7 days. Okay, you've got to wait for a week. You're hiding in tombs and in holes and behind rocks, and you're hiding in bushes, up in trees, wherever you can get, so you don't get slaughtered, and you got to do that for a week. Again, Saul panics. But let's keep reading. Verse 8, he waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. What's the problem with that? Yeah, he wasn't authorized to do it. That's not Saul's job. Whose job is it to offer those sacrifices? The priest. Samuel should have been the one doing that. He should have been the one there. But Saul didn't wait on him. Again, Saul panicked. He thought, look, we've got to do something to get God on our side right now. We're getting ready to get slaughtered. He probably understands what it means from a military standpoint to Israel, that this could demolish them as a nation. Again, he's thinking in earthly terms. These are God's people. All right? God's going to try to find a way to take care of them, but he's not seeing that. All he's seeing is that his life is in danger, his men's lives are in danger, and so he wants to figure out some way to call on God to come and help him, and so he decides he's going to offer the sacrifices. He puts himself as the king above God's law. Now, let's read in verse 10. And I'm telling you, you couldn't write this any better for a movie. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Well, what's the chances? I mean, give him 10 more minutes and he might have shown up. But the second he gets done offering the sacrifices, which he shouldn't have been doing, Samuel shows up. So Samuel shows up, and Saul went out to greet him, says, Samuel said, What have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. I'm reading from the ESV, and it says, forced myself. Has anybody else got a different version? You're reading? I compelled myself. That was the word I wanted to hear. What do you have? New King James. I thought it was New King James says compelled. What does that mean? I compelled myself. Yeah. I couldn't help it. I had to do it. That's the only choice I had. How many people in today's world will find situations and do the same thing? Well, I didn't have a choice. That's all I could do. All these other people around me doing this, I didn't have any choice. All right? Everybody on the interstate's driving 90. If I drive the speed limit, I'm going to get run over. I don't have a choice. So Saul did something that he should not have done, but he thought he found a reason that could skirt the system, that he could break God's law, and he would be okay for it, that he wasn't going to get punished for it. Now listen to this, verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now when we talk about Saul losing the kingdom of Israel, what do we normally think of that caused him to lose the kingdom? There's one situation most of the time we talk about that Saul loses the kingdom because of something. Don actually talked about this situation earlier. Huh? Well, it was sin, but there was one very specific instance. Not destroying the Amalekites. That's when we think of that Saul lost his kingdom when he didn't destroy the Amalekites. Then what's this bleeding of the sheep? Don did such a good job doing the imitation of the sheep. That was that part of the sermon. That's what he was talking about. Is why did you, what's this bleeding of the sheep that I hear then if you did what God commanded? He didn't fully wipe out the Amalekites. And so we always think that's what caused him to lose his kingdom. No, his kingdom was already lost. This is where he lost his kingdom. All right? Not killing the Amalekites just piled on top of it. Verse 14, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Saul lost his kingdom right here. He's like 2 years into his kingship. I guess that's a word, kingship, I don't know. I'll say it is. He's 2 years into his kingship over Israel, and he's already lost it because he's placing himself above God's law. He thinks that he's above the rules, that he can bend them if he needs to, and that God's just going to understand. What was his consequence for that sin? Did he see an immediate consequence here on earth because of that? Yeah. He lost his kingdom. That's huge. You go tell the Queen of England right now, you know what? I think you're not going to be the queen anymore. We're going to let somebody else do that. What do you think is going to happen if you were to go say that? I'm not sure you'd ever get close enough to her to say that. But they're not going to take that very kindly. Saul just lost his kingship right here. He was told, your kingdom is done. Now, is it this immediate instant that you're going to be taken off? No, but it's going to be done. It would have been established forever. God said he was going to have done that, but now God has sought out somebody else after his own heart. So, I've heard people say in the past, well, God's different today than he was back then. Have y'all ever heard anybody say that? The God in the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament is not the same God. God in the Old Testament was a vengeful God. He was a wrathful God. He was one that wanted kids stoned because they were disrespectful to their parents. He would strike people down with lightning. Somebody just touched something and he's going to kill them. Well, they were just using fire. I mean, what's the big deal on a sacrifice? Nadab and Abihu, I mean, they were still doing the sacrifice. That was not the God. That's not the God we have today. The God we have today is a very loving God. He's a very understanding God. All He cares about is what's in your heart. All He cares about is the motivation behind what you're doing. He doesn't really care about what you're doing. Have y'all ever heard that? Is that the God we serve today? No. Now, is that a misunderstanding of the God today? Yes. Is that also a misunderstanding of the God of the Old Testament? Yes, the God of the Old Testament was not a God sitting in heaven waiting to throw lightning strikes at anybody that he could for target practice. That isn't, I mean, God was a very, very patient God with the children of Israel. He was very patient with a lot of stuff that went on. I mean, when we think of Old Testament times, we think of walking down the street and just watching miracles happen all over the place. That there were all kinds of miraculous things happening that you know, we just don't get to see today. So how is it somebody couldn't believe back then? That'd been so easy. You see all these things happen. Well, why do you think people were amazed when they saw a miracle? It's because it wasn't common practice. It wasn't something that happened every single day. That's why you had flocks of people wanting to come and see it done. They just didn't see it all the time. It was not quite as different today as I think sometimes we think it is. Remember, we're reading thousands and thousands of years worth of history in about that many pages. There's a lot of stuff left out, okay? We're getting the stuff that we need to know. We're getting the stuff that God gave us that we need. One of the aspects about God that the Bible talks about is God is immutable. What does it mean for God to be immutable? He cannot change. God is an unchanging God. God can't change. That means when somebody gives the argument that the God that they served in Old Testament times and the God we serve in the New Testament today is a different God, that's blatantly against Scripture. God is immutable. God cannot change. It's the same God. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. James 1:17, this says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. We serve the same God today that they served back then. So what does that mean to us when it comes to doing the things that God wants us to do? It's very plainly laid out in the Old Testament what happened when people broke God's commands. Now, is God immediately striking people dead today for His consequences? John sitting back here, we have laws and stuff that we deal with today that he deals with in a courtroom. The laws might change. The consequences of those laws might change. Right? Congress, from the federal level, may change a law. The state may change a law. They may change inside the law what the consequences are going to be. And so when he's handing out stuff, verdicts or whatever from, what do you call it? I was going to say from the pulpit, but I don't think where they call the judge sitting in a pulpit. So we're from the bench, from the seat. Yeah. When he's handing that out, he's following the laws that have been written by the people who write the laws. But does that change who's writing the laws? Yes, I know we have people going in and out, but you still have a core group, a government who creates those laws. God is still the same God. We may be under a different set of laws today. We may not be under the same Old Testament laws that He gave to the children of Israel. But inside those laws, there were consequences laid out as punishments for breaking those laws. It just happened to be that under the laws of the Old Testament, a lot of those punishments that were laid out had much more immediate consequences, that people were put to death. And there were a lot of reasons why God did that. The laws that we live under today, the spiritual laws that God has laid out for us today, the consequences may not be the immediate consequences that they saw in the Old Testament. But does that mean there's not a consequence for breaking His law today? No. There's still a consequence for it. We're told that breaking His law today is going to lead to eternal death for us. So, I want you to put your thinking caps on for a minute. What's the problem? I don't want to say it's a problem because it makes it sound like God messed something up. God did not mess this up. But us as humans, we have the problem here. What happens inside of our minds if we don't see an immediate consequence for something that's done? What happens if you allow your child to do something they're not supposed to do and you don't punish them for doing it? They're going to keep doing it. They're going to think, well, what's the big deal? There's nothing wrong with this. You're trying to train a dog. I've got a dog that's about a year old right now, and he likes to jump on everybody and bark at everybody, so they think he's a mean dog. He's a great dog. He's not going to bite anybody or do anything, but you would know that sometimes. He just wants to play with you and let you pet him. But what happens if he goes and continues to jump on people and we don't stop him from doing that? He thinks it's okay. There's nothing wrong with it. So we as humans sometimes have the problem of thinking, well, if nothing bad happened to me, that means it must be all right, right? We don't look at what the law says and say, well, no, it's not all right. This is still against the law, against God's law, and there's still going to be a punishment coming. We look at the here and now. We look at this little bubble that we're in our life, and we think, well, nothing's happening to me. There's no consequence to it. Yeah, I know in the back of my mind I probably shouldn't be doing this. But you know what? I got time to change later. I got time to fix this. And again, this is where I'm saying it goes in perfectly with Don's lesson this morning, where he talked about that when he was younger, that he would pray, ask for forgiveness, knowing he was going to go do it again. How many times do we do that same thing today? I'm doing something that I know in reality, should Christians really be doing this? Probably not. Should a Christian really be watching that TV show or that movie? Probably not. Should I really be listening to this kind of music? Probably not. Should I be visiting this kind of a place? Probably not. But you know what? I got time. I know I need to fix some things in my life. I'll get them fixed. I got time. Do we have time? We have no idea how much time we have. No clue how much time we have. And when we know there's a consequence coming, but we don't want to think about that consequence because we're not seeing people struck down with lightning bolts today. We're not seeing people drug out in the street and stoned for doing certain things. And so we may not see that motivation to do what we're supposed to be doing. Let's think back to some other things. Let's stay in 1 Samuel right now. Turn back to chapter 2. Let's look at another situation. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's look at Eli. Now, who was Eli? He was high priest. So he had his sons. They were the priests. They were going and doing these different things. Eli's sons, what kind of guys were they? They were not good guys. They were bad guys. What are some of the problems that Eli's sons had? What are some things they did that they were not supposed to have been doing? That's a big one right there. They were the ones offering the sacrifices for people who brought the meat, brought the sacrifices to be offered. They were the ones taking it and offering it. Well, part of the old law is that the priest were allowed to get some of the meat from the sacrifice for themselves. That was their job, was to man the temple. They didn't have jobs to go out and do other stuff. And so how were they going to feed their family and how were they going to earn a living? Well, they got food, they got some of the meat from the sacrifices that were brought, and they were allowed to have that for their family, for them to eat. But they were only allowed so much. It wasn't just, well, you're going to bring an oxen in here to sacrifice? We'll sacrifice that ear. The rest of it, I think I can feed my family for a while with that, or you know what, I can go and sell it and make some pretty good money. You weren't allowed to do that. There were restrictions on what they could do. There were certain things that they had to offer. And so one of the big things they were doing is they were taking significantly more than they were supposed to for it. Now, we have a man in chapter 2, so it's 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 27. A man comes to confront Eli about this. Remember, this is his sons that are the problem. Chapter 2, verse 27. And there came a man of God to Eli and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Eli, the dad, gets in trouble for this. He gets scorned for this. But he's not the one doing it, is he? Isn't it his kids? Isn't it his two sons are the ones that are taking too much of the meat and fattening themselves? But it says here that Eli was fattening himself too from it. So what's the problem? He's not correcting the problem. He knows there's a problem. There's a lot of things we can take from this. One, at what point do we consider our children to be adults? And I'm not looking for a theoretical. I mean, in law today, what do we consider the age? 18. When a kid's 18, they're now an adult. They can go do what adults do. for the most part. There's still some other age restrictions. But by the law, when you turn 18 years old, we're going to consider you adult now. How old are Eli's sons? I don't know exactly. I imagine they're probably older than 18. At what point do we stop being responsible for our children? Does anywhere in Scripture say that once our children turn 18, we wash our hands of them and we are no longer responsible for them? Now, I know that may be a hard thing to think about, and I'm not implying that we still have to go and find our children when they're 40, 50, 60 years old and go punish them like we did when they were 4 or 5 years old. But the problem that we have right here with Eli, with his children, is he knew there was a problem. He knew they were doing things they were not supposed to be doing. Not only as a father, but as the high priest. He knew there was bad things going on, and he did nothing to stop this. Now, it says he went and fussed at his son some. But he could have put a stop to it immediately. He could have removed them from their position. He could have done a lot of things to them to have stopped this. But now he was fattening himself off of, what did we say one of the things they were doing was? Patrick, what was it you said? They were taking too much meat. They were taking the wrong parts of the meat. They were taking things from the sacrifices they were not supposed to be taking. And what was that to do? Who was that to feed? It was to feed their family, which includes Eli. Eli's benefiting from the sins they're committing. Maybe he has a vested interest in not stopping it because I kind of like getting filet mignon every night. It's kind of nice. You know, I don't want chopped steak every night. I would rather get filet. I would rather get New York strip. You know, I don't want to eat sausage every day. I want the good stuff. At what point can we turn a blind eye to our children? Now, again, I'm not going to go any further with that than just leave it right there. But I think the Bible plainly shows that we do have responsibility as parents, that we need to try to help our children along. Now, my oldest one's 12. All right, my children aren't to the point where the law considers them adults yet. So how difficult can that be when they become adults and they're doing things you know they shouldn't be doing? I can't speak to that. I've never been through that. I know some of you probably have, and I can imagine it's difficult. But does that mean we can wash our hands of it? I think we see right here with Eli, it does not. Now, one more, and we're going to hit this very quickly. Go over to... we'll jump around a little bit, sorry. Go over to 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, this will tie back in to what Don taught Sunday night last week. Absalom? One that's last Sunday night? So, 2 Samuel, look at chapter 12. Now, without going through a lot of the detail that I was going to hit in here, what was the big sin that David committed? One of the things we talked about. When you think of David and his big sin, what was it? Bathsheba. That's the one that we think about when David commits his big sin. Now, he is confronted about that big sin in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that the prophet Nathan comes to him and he talks to him about it. So Nathan goes through and he gives him this little analogy, kind of a little parable, I guess, and says, hey, you have somebody that they have this one little lamb and that's all they have, and then you have somebody who has all this money. He has everything he could ever want. He goes and takes this one lamb from this poor guy and sacrifices it. David's response is, you go get the guy and you kill him. Take care of it. That's not right. That's not fair. And basically Nathan says, that's you. That's what you just did to Uriah. That's what you just did with Bathsheba. Listen to what David's response is in verse 13. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Kind of tying this back in, and we'll wrap up very quickly. Tying this back into the whole idea of consequences of sin. one of the things we think about when there's consequences of sin, we said at the first of class, is what? Eternal death. Going through judgment someday. Missing heaven. Ending up in hell. Nathan just told David right here, verse 12, David said, I have sinned. Listen what Nathan said. Nathan said, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Okay? Has David been forgiven of the sin? It would appear so. So back to Don's sermon this morning about true repentance, about truly having sorrow for what you did and knowing how it hurt God, what you just did, it appears that David truly had that. Because Nathan said, God's put away your sin. You're not going to die because of it. But, look at verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Did David have any consequences tied to this sin with Bathsheba? Absolutely. Now, the child died. Is that the only thing that happened to David that was all spurned from this? So the child dies, and this is where it goes back to the sermon from last Sunday night. He has a son, Amnon, who, children in here, has his way with David's daughter, so at least a half-sister of his was Tamar. Now he has a son, Absalom, that goes and takes vengeance and kills his brother, Amnon. Absalom commits treason and tries to overthrow David and take over the kingdom. David now has to flee his own kingdom. Absalom, his son, ends up dying. This started a domino effect of problems in David's life. Now, was David forgiven of his sin? Yes. Did David still suffer consequences here on earth because of that sin? Yes. Are we always going to suffer consequences here on earth because of our sins? Not always. I mean, there are things people do that you don't see a physical consequence for. Is it fair? No, it's not always fair. Is life fair? No, it's not. But here's something we can't forget as Christians. A lot of times we can't forgive ourselves of something. We pray and we beg God to forgive us of something that happened in our lives. Why do we think sometimes that God maybe hasn't forgiven us and so we keep begging for that forgiveness? We're still seeing the consequences here on earth of decisions that we made and actions that went through. Consequences on earth and consequences eternally, what I'm trying to get at, aren't always connected. You may not suffer consequences on earth, but you might get them eternally. You might be forgiven of your sin and not suffer those eternal consequences, but still go through the earthly consequences. Don't let in your mind think that those two, if you're suffering one, then you're obviously suffering the other. Or if you're not suffering here, then obviously it's okay in the future as well. They're not always connected. It was not with David. All right, I know we're out of time. Thank you all for your attention in here and for providing some input.